me pray one more time, all right? Father, I ask that the words from your word would settle in the hearts of your people, Lord God, that not only do we know, but that we would see the beginning of our fallen condition and also your solution to that, Lord God. We ask today that our minds and our hearts would be open and that you'd give me the right words to speak. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting in verse 7, I'm going to read through the part we're going to take today, and then I will go from there. We'll start at 6. We have the time. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Last week we talked a little bit about the fact that this was the very first time Adam and Eve had experienced guilt and the guilt feelings that go along with that, as well as shame. We talked a bit about the painful effect of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in fact shame. And the standard attempt to get rid of shame is to conceal it. We want to hide it so no one sees it, or we want to hide ourselves, which is depicted in the actions of Adam and Eve in verse 7 by them making coverings for themselves from fig leaves. And also, the fact that they knew good, but they didn't know evil. One of the distortions of that is the relationship with God was immediately distorted. Instead of running to God when they heard him in the cool of the day, they ran and hid from God among the trees. And I know God knows everything, but I don't think he came into the garden that day to spy on their nakedness. He came in to enjoy fellowship with them. He wanted to talk with them like he had been doing all along, however long this was. But they're hiding, and these trees that are meant for food and for their enjoyment are now used as a cover-up. You know, this Garden of Eden or this park becomes a prison for them because there's nowhere to hide, really. They're trapped in their own shame and guilt. We also know that the second effect of that whole mess was of knowing evil is fear. I don't think they knew what fear was before that. It's kind of like a child who hears his father coming moments after he's told, "Don't touch that antique vase," and it comes crashing to the floor, it's shattered in pieces, and what do? We run for cover. I remember one of my first early childhood experiences was is we were over somebody's house and we had decided to write all over the basement floor. And then we realized that maybe that wasn't such a good idea. You know, so we're spitting and rubbing it with our shirts and everything, just thinking, oh man, you know, we got to cover that, or you know. So at any rate, this is common to all of us. So Adam and Eve's guilt and shame led to fear and then concealment. But we know any attempt to hide from God is foolish. And the psalmist said it so well in Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. In other words, there's no place to hide. Because he knows everything. But men and women have tried to hide from God ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. There's many ways we go about this, but we try to hide from God. Jonah, you remember Jonah? Great example of somebody who was called by God to deliver a message to Nineveh, and instead of going there, because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He didn't like the Ninevites. But he tried to hide. He tried to flee from God. Basically repeating what happened here in the garden. However, we know that whether he was deep down in the belly of the ship or swallowed up by the great fish. We don't know that it was a whale. The great fish. He couldn't escape. And it was in the belly of the great fish that he came to his senses and he started to repent. And he realized he can't escape from God's presence. And I think we increase our misery when we try to escape from God, even though we may not want to admit that. One Bible commentator expressed it this way, about the misery that corresponds with trying to run from God or to conceal. This is easy to understand. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, implying all good is from God. If we will not have God, if we run from Him, the only thing we can hope for to find is misery and heartache. We don't want to admit that, and we try to fill it all our days. I mean, not necessarily us, because we're supposed to realize that we can't hide from God and that running isn't going to do us any good. But sin somehow blinds people to the fact that they're unable to hide from God. Right? I mean, you talk to a normal person that doesn't believe in God, they're not really acknowledging this. They're running, they're hiding, they're concealing their evil acts, and they're trying to bring in other things to fill that void, and on and on and on. The third effect we see from the knowledge gained by sin and the company guilt is we try to get rid of that feelings, the guilt and the feelings, by denial. And we do that through trying to shift the blame. Now, we're real good at this. We try to shift the blame to others or other things. Starting in verse 9, we have God summoning Adam and Eve from their places of hiding. He addresses Adam first, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, I don't even know if Satan, who is behind the serpent, knew what the effects of sin would have been. But he asked Adam, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then in verse 13, we read, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Why does God ask Adam and Eve these questions? You think he's on a fact-finding mission? No, he knows. And I think in reality, Adam and Eve were asked these questions that they were designed to bring them to a point of confession and repentance of what they did wrong. It's not that God might be informed, but that Adam and Eve might be humbled, that they might come to the point and say, well, the reason we know we're naked is I ate. We ate of the one tree you commanded us not to eat of. But instead of just doing that, they compound the sin. And it sets a pattern that we see in ourselves. They try to excuse themselves and shift the blame to somebody else. Verse 12. Adam blamed Eve, and ultimately God himself. He says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. So there's two implications there. The woman and that you put here with me. And Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate, which is true. The serpent did deceive her and she ate. Both on the surface acknowledge, yes, we ate the forbidden fruit. I ate it. But although they give the appearance of confessing their sin, they are not actually confessing it at all. That's the subtlety there. Instead, they're admitting only what cannot be denied. And even while admitting this, they're pleading some sort of extenuating circumstances. I mean, this is how people go to court, right? In the rule of law, you can admit the fact, but you deny the guilt on the basis of the circumstances. We're quite good at shifting the blame, isn't it? To try to let ourselves off the hook. Today, people blame their parents, society in general, the establishment, the man. It's the man's problem. You know, the man's against me, the woman, whoever's in power. Rather than admit their own responsibility and guilt before God and each other, some people say the reason why I act the way I do or sinful patterns is a matter of my genetics. It's in my genes. It's in my makeup, my genetic makeup. Others say the root cause is it's my environment and conditioning they receive growing up. Which, by the way, all factor in. I'm not denying that. And nobody would deny that. The sins of the fathers are passed on. We learn certain traits, some more than others, depending on our environment, depending on what we receive or don't receive. Okay, so I think there's some to that. But that's not how you remove the guilt. Shifting the blame doesn't remove the guilt. We're still responsible for our own choices and the corresponding feelings. Now, what we've done, I think, in society now, we've gotten really cunning at this, which is like the enemy, the devil, right? That serpent was more cunning. And it's been sharpened and honed by time and desperation. Today we've gone even farther and denied the wrong itself. Well, we didn't do anything wrong. Well, but you did. That's what the Bible says. No, we didn't do anything wrong. And here's how we do it. We've made a distinction between guilt and guilt feelings. And we owe this in large part to modern day psychiatry. Not that I'm saying all psychiatry is bad. Somehow we consider it a heroic act on our part to bring out these guilt feelings out in the open. In other words, I feel guilty about this. And so they can be disposed of by public approval. In other words, oh, don't worry about that. Everybody does that nowadays. Do you understand? And so then the acts that caused the guilt and the guilt-filled feelings can be done openly now. Am I right? Is this what's happening? I mean, God forbid that anybody would question anybody who's running for president about their sexual orientation or behaviors. Because, come on, it's 2019. We don't do that anymore. C.S. Lewis writes of this tendencies to do this, to somehow normalize this, to take away the guilt and the guilt feelings of sin. We have labored to overcome the sense of shrinking. He's talking about what Adam felt. The desire to conceal, which either nature herself or the tradition of almost all mankind has attached to cowardice, unchastity, falsehood, and envy. We are told to get things out in the open. Here's the key. Not for the sake of self-humiliation, but on the ground that these things are very natural and we need not be ashamed of them. Here we are. Planet Earth, right now. It's been going on, but we see it very clearly. And look, to deny the wrong done is no doubt a great gain to those who are engaged in the wrong, right? But according to the Bible, that's the opposite. The nadir of humanity's existence is to claim that the evil is good and the good is evil. And there's no better commentary on that cause and effect than in Romans 2:28. You probably know it, but I'll read it to you again. And I'm going to skip part of it and jump to verse 32. But since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. They don't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then down in verse 32, and although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Right? I mean, get it out into the open and put it in the arena of public opinion of those who don't think it's time any worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And they say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. I have a sneaky suspicion, though, that the guilt feelings are still there because written on their heart is the law of God. And that's the worst, in my mind, we can do is attempt to gain approval and then tell somebody else, well, that's okay too. Go ahead and do it. Look, the reason why we have guilt feelings and guilt is that we're in rebellion against God. And when we sin, we should feel that. I see Christians doing this. I see myself doing this at times. Well, you know, we're all sinners. We all gather around and we have this party about, well, public approval. Yeah, we're all sinners. Don't worry about it so much. As long as we're alive, we're going to be sinners. And then we go and we look for examples of the Bible to buttress our case. Well, look at David. I love that one, right? And somehow we think that's to bring us comfort. It should not bring us comfort. And in some way, we don't mind in general confessing, well, we're sinners, right? I mean, this all goes to Adam and Eve hiding in that. I'm not getting off on a tangent here. Oh, I'm a sinner. Okay, great. And we get a nod from our peers and they say, well, yeah, well, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, right? Yes, that's true. But I wonder if if that's having the effect that it should have on us. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, I mean, we are all sinners. We prove that to be true. I don't know how many times a day for you, or whatever, but sooner or later we're going to prove that to be true, right? Even though we're attempting not to. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Because it starts with temptation, usually. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide an escape so that you can stand up under it. I don't know how you paraphrase that, but I'll give you one that I really don't have to sin if I really stop and think about it. I do. I'm not saying I don't. But it seems that if I didn't have the attitude, we're all sinners, but I was vigilant about the areas of my life that are a problem, because God will bring them up. You'll bring them up. They'll come. They'll surface again, and you'll have to deal with it until you get really. I mean, I go through this in my life today, even. You know, how vigilant am I going to be about this? Or am I going to excuse myself? Conceal it, try to hide. But before I realized as I prepared this, I must say this. Before I move on from this subject of guilt and shame, there is a balance that must be sought. One without compromise, however. Let me ask you this question, and you'll see where I'm going. Is it possible to feel guilty when we're not guilty? Come on, you can say yeah. Is it possible to feel guilty when you're not guilty?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, maybe, let me go on. Now, I'm not speaking about the broader terms about the sinfulness of man from birth. We're guilty. I'm talking specifically about some people that have these neurotic guilt feelings that are derived from a false view of themselves or their situation. And I know that there's some people that probably, hear me out. Sometimes in my life, I've been engaged with people whose emotional state is predisposed to wrong subjective guilt feelings. They feel guilty when somebody else is actually, not their problem, it's the other person's problem. Oh, I did something wrong, that's why daddy beating the snot out of me. Or I did something wrong, that's why I'm being sexually abused. I did something wrong. Pretty soon they think they've got these unwarranted guilt feelings. That's what I'm trying to talk about. They've been made to feel guilty for so long for the sins of others, they actually think that they're the cause of it, and they feel the shame and the guilt. I mean, it's very common, kids in divorces and stuff. They feel like I can show you when my mother used to leave periodically, my second mother. And we'd all have a party, and my sisters and I were looking at this, what we wrote. We'll try to be better next time. It was not about us. But we thought it was about us. So the point I'm trying to make is anytime you talk about guilt and shame, there's real, some people have, they're just that way. They're always feeling guilty for some sin that's not theirs to pay for. Now, you don't want to take that too far because there is a shame that you should feel guilty about. But I felt that I needed to try to bring balance to them. And these people sometimes, a lot of times, I think they need to hear words of acceptance, of grace and the love of God. Now, I'm not saying that they're not going to hear that what Jesus came to do, but to them, hearing that they're loved by God and made in His image and that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins goes against everything about them. They don't like themselves. They don't think they're worthy of it. And it's not from godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's just that they've been abused and they don't think they're worthy of anything like that. So sometimes that's the way we need to approach people like that. No, you are so worth that Christ sent his only son to die for you. You can get the part in there that obviously you repent and the sin and that, but some people just need to hear that. You mean God came to earth to die for my sins, that I'm worth that much? They can't fathom it. They dislike themselves. And they perceive that everyone else dislikes them. Why would God like them? Because that's the way God is. People like that are not just comfortable being them. And I know, you know, I mean, I can pick this, what I'm saying, apart too, but it's they're just not comfortable. Their guilt and shame is ruining their lives. They just don't feel worthy. And they shouldn't feel worthy in one sense, but they should feel worthy that God came to die for their sins, that they're worth something. Because Christ not only came to die for our sins, and it must be both, but he came to show humanity how much he loves them. An object lesson for us. You can't disengage one from the other, but both of them are there at the cross. We marvel. We just took communion. He went through all that for us, and he shed his blood. He was beaten to a pulp. We marvel at that. Some people need to hear John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. They need to return to the care of their Creator, and he becomes the Heavenly Father. We need to tell them all that. The divine verdict on the serpent in verse 14 was, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Notice that God squarely places the blame on the serpent, but not directly on Satan, not here. We learn of who's behind the serpent. Did the serpent give Satan permission to inhabit his body? Could he have said no? Quite frankly, I don't know. I have no idea. But we do know that the serpent wasn't asked why he let it happen. Like God's going to ask Adam and Eve. And certainly God knew what was behind the whole mess. Satan was behind this. And so he pronounces this curse on him. You will crawl on your belly. And most theologians believe that this animal was upright at one time, maybe walking on twos or fours, who's now being confined to travel on his belly with his face in the dust. And can you imagine the horror of Adam and Eve if they're witnessing this? This upright creature all of a sudden gets relegated to crawl on his belly and in the dust, and he slithers away into the... And they think, I hope this doesn't happen to me. I think it was a horrifying moment. Or maybe we'll have a more terrible judgment. But in verse 15, there's still judgment pronounced, but God also speaks of a promise of a coming one, born of a woman who shall be the deliverer. On your outline, I just put he crushed evil. I should have said Satan and our archenemy and all that other stuff, but here we don't have that much information yet. I just wanted to keep it with what information the text had. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now, we know that Satan's not giving birth to little demons, right? They don't procreate, but at any rate, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is spoken of as the proto-evangelium. In other words, it's the first gospel proclamation. It's a prediction concerning the work of the Messiah. And this word leads right into this time of year. It speaks of the victory of Christ over Satan at the cross. It speaks of the victory ultimately that Satan's destiny will be in the lake of fire. And we also see that God put enmity between the woman and Satan. Look, there was always enmity between Satan or the serpent and the woman. But now it's almost a grace that she's not real happy with evil. And it's a measure of grace for humanity to hate the works of Satan. Right? We don't like to see when Satan's doing his business and ruining people's lives. But the enmity doesn't stop there. It extends between the woman's offspring and Satan's offspring. What does this refer to? Look, it most likely refers to the godly descendants of them, the man and the woman, influenced by God himself, and the ungodly descendants of the man and women influenced by Satan. There's secondary ideas of that, but that's the primary idea. Christmas is the day we celebrate the grace of God in sending his Son as the Savior. This is the first announcement of this. This is the first announcement. And our first parents, unexpectedly, were experienced the promise of grace in its very first form. God knew this was going to happen. Christ was in the Deity godly from the very beginning. He was there when the earth was formed. It didn't come as a surprise to him. And this is the first proclamation that I'm going to make this right. I'm going to send my one and only Son, and he's going to be able to reverse all that the effects of the fall had on you, so that you can be reunited in fellowship with him. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about Isaac Watts' great hymn that he wrote. He penned it to the George Frederick Handel's composition. It's called Joy to the World. To me, the greatest stanza of that is, he comes to make his blessings flow. As far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. We're heading into the Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of Christ. This is the first proclamation that he's coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We're real good at some of these ways of hiding from you. Fear and flight, denial, blame shifting. It's not pretty. It's not effective. It leads to misery. It leads to broken fellowship with you. But your grace is right there, right there. You came in the garden today looking for fellowship. You knew what would happen. Help us, Lord. This holiday, Christmas season, we're going to be getting together with friends and family to proclaim that Christ came to turn this curse around. He took the curse on the cross for himself. He took the fall for man and put it on his back on the cross. Shed his blood. Anybody here today that has not taken that step to just say, Lord, I'm yours, I repent, I know I'm a sinner, I want all that you have for me, I'm tired of going my own way, then that's what you do, in your own words, in your own way. And I pray that if anybody does that, the Holy Spirit will come into their lives and change it forever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.